now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit. Here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to the new era of eloquence and exposition. The cutting edge in biblical exposition. This is Live from the Pulpit, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. Live and local in Merced, California, at the Merced Church of Christ, deep in the heart of the San Joaquin Valley. Offering up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings and welcome to the program. I am your host for this half-hour excursion into theology and other century matters, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez. Again, greetings and welcome. I want to get to something that's been in the Facebookosphere. I don't know what you... That's what's on Facebook. That's all I know. There, it's been going around. It's been advocated by a former Christian who has now renounced his Christian profession and has decided to become a full-blown atheist. It's spooky. It really is scary. This guy, he's in charge of educating young people. I'm not going to tell you who he is or where he is to protect the innocent and that sort of thing. But the reality is, this guy is really everywhere. Most schools, most institutions of education, they've got this guy, at least one guy, on staff. Probably tenured, a tenured professor, or something like that, who's advocating pure and absolute nonsense. Merely demonstrating his own ignorance of self, of the created order, and of the Creator. Let me show you what I'm talking about. This is an argument, a skeptical argument. Now, don't misunderstand, just because it's new and just because it's out there right now, this argument, I heard this when I was in preaching school several years ago. And I'm sure it was in existence even before then. There's nothing new under the sun. But skeptics, they come on the scene, they try to present arguments that sound, they're specious, they sound good, they sound intelligent, but in reality they're lacking in intellect and reason. And I'm going to illustrate why in a few minutes. But let me just explain what the argument is in brief. The premise is that God is immoral. I guess I should frame it this way. If there is a God, and if he really did send his son into the world, this is the way the skeptic talks, mind you. He sent his son, he kills his son because of human redemption. Well, then that God is immoral. Innocent, vicarious sacrifice is immoral. That's the skeptical argument. And again, it's specious because they'll tack onto it some kind of argument like this. You know, a person is immoral if he or she kills their child, son or daughter, so they can be friends with somebody. That's immoral. That's immoral if, you know, I come over to your house, we're going to be friends, whatever, or we are friends, and I come over to your house, and there you are with your child slaughtered in the living room. And you, well, why'd you do that? And you say, well, we want to be friends, don't we? I had to kill my son, my daughter, so that we could be friends. And so not only is it lunacy and ridiculous, but it's also immoral. And so therefore God is immoral because that's what he did with Jesus, his son. The flaws, the logical flaws are egregious and they're glaring. I hope you see that. It's an enormous logical fallacy here. It's disturbing at best. It's demonic at worst. This is the kind of thinking that's being propagated as reasonable, when in fact it's nonsensical. It's crazy. Are you serious? That's the best you've got? And you, oh dedicated and devoted listener, sitting there on the edge of your seat going, what do we do with this? Fear not, because I will illustrate and I will show you the logical fallacies here. Okay, so you've got the premise and you've got the illustration, right? You've got the basic argument here. Innocent vicarious sacrifice is immoral. If a person kills their son or daughter, that's immoral. Just so they can be friends with someone, that's immoral. God is immoral because he killed his son so that he could be friends with humankind. Okay? That's the argument. Now, let's break this down. First, one of the major logical fallacies here. It is incredible what passes for reason and logic these days. Anyway, first of all, you realize that a child is human, okay? And that comparison of your comparison of that child to the Son of God is specious. You see, Jesus is human, full-grown human man, right? Of his own volition. And I'll say this right here at the beginning, although I don't know if I've got it later, but he laid down his life. Nobody took it from him. He said that. Of his own volition, he laid down his life and he took it back up again. That's vastly different than a child being forced to be slaughtered. That's different. So there's, boom, shot number one. Shot number two, the comparison of a child, a human child, to Jesus, who is, yes, 100% fully human, but he's also 100% fully God. He's the God-man. That is another major logical, it's lunacy. To try and make that leap, to try and make that comparison. That's the foundation of your argument? You got to do better than that. You got to do better than that, son. That's why, listen, that's why Jesus is the only sacrifice possible. You see, it wasn't just human blood that was shed. But it was divine blood. He was more human than human, to borrow a lyric from a 90s pop song. More than meets the eye. Transformers. Okay. Am I overstating the case here? I mean, I'm just asking. And I've got a list here, so that... Now... So in the first place, the comparison of a child to Jesus, the comparison of a child to the Son of God, it's just wrong on multiple levels, okay? That's just one fundamental flaw here. The second problem, and I think I've already touched on this, but the child probably isn't willing, not a willing sacrifice. Jesus, the God-man, who is God's Son, he was a willing sacrifice. In the book of John, he says, I lay down my life of his own accord, of his own volition. I lay it down, nobody takes it from me, I take it back up. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, he went gladly to the cross, despising its shame. He embraced it. So the slaughter of an innocent, unwilling child is compared to the sacrifice of the Son of... You've got to be kidding me. That's the best you've got? Ugh. Third... The third problem with this is the conflation of immorality with justice. See, even if we were to talk about... that you can't even do that because... it was the justice of God. That's what meets on the cross. The justice and also the mercy of God. He is being merciful by... well, I'm going to deal with that in a moment. But the punishment for wrongdoing. And by the way, the desire, there's an innate desire built into us for wrongdoing to be punished. That's built in. That's something we cannot not know. Jay Bujaszewski, read the book. This desire. And I think even our Darwinian friends, you evolutionists out there, you would agree that there cannot be such a thing as an unfulfilled desire. It has no adaptive value. So even short of divine revelation, it would seem that, well, it's reasonable to suspect that that desire for punishment to be finally and fully realized, that's innate. That's a desire. And so, in short, there is such a thing as final justice, which is carried out by the final court of arbitration. There must be a great moral lawgiver. That great moral lawgiver is God. Is there such a thing as right and wrong? Is there such a thing as evil? Let's start there. If there's not, you're crazy. Of course there is such a thing as evil. If there is such a thing as evil, then can there not also be something, such a thing as good? And so if good and evil exist, there must be this moral law code, which, by the way, supersedes time and space. And if there is this great moral law code, there must be this great moral law giver who gave the moral code. That would be God. Now, he is the one who ultimately gives final justice. Those who have not run to the justice of God meeting Christ on the cross will ultimately meet the final justice of God when they are told to depart for all eternity. So there's this when you conflate the justice of God with immorality, trying to shove that in there just doesn't work. God's not immoral. He's just. In the fourth place. And this is the big one. And you know what? Let me do this. Let me provide the sponsor, then I'll get to this. This half hour brought to you by the Merced Church of Christ. Located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway, the Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus, as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study on Wednesday, that's today, at 7 p.m. She is served by our preaching minister, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, a friendly church with a vital message. Yes, it's good that I did that because this is going to take some time. I want to develop this. Fourth problem with this is that there is a flawed understanding of, for one, the nature of sin, but there's also a flawed understanding of the awfulness of sin. God is spirit, right? He's also the great lawgiver. He's the spiritual great lawgiver. A violation of his law is sin. But that sin is a spiritual offense because God is spirit. You have offended the God who is spirit, the spiritual moral lawgiver. And so therefore, eternal consequences are a result of a spiritual offense. The mere fact that the Supreme Creator, who we have violated His law, we've offended Him because of our sins. The mere fact that that Supreme Creator, that Supreme Lawgiver, would willingly empty Himself and condescend to our level so that He might build a bridge between heaven and earth by His assumption of our punishment. Think about that. The hell due us, He took on the cross. I mean, that staggers the intellect. It's unbelievable. In the words of Francis Chan, that's crazy. And at the same time, that same fact offends the scoffer. It confounds the so-called wisdom of the wise. It is deemed as foolishness by the intelligentsia. It's deemed as foolishness by the unenlightened and unregenerate mind. This is what Paul said. I mean, that's... You want to talk about a great theologian and a great thinker? Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, foolishness to us who are being saved is the power of God. For it is written," God speaking here, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. If I recall correctly, that little word there, folly, foolishness, that's being used throughout this, is the word from which we get our English word moron. It's moronic. Again, to the unenlightened, to the so-called wise of this age. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27, "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Again, the fact that the Supreme Creator would empty Himself, willingly empty Himself, condescend to our level, put on flesh, so that He might die and bridge the gap from heaven to earth, taking our punishment, the hell due us, that staggers the mind, it staggers the intellect. There are places in Paul where he goes, Romans chapter 11, how he concludes that section. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen." I mean, you just get this sense from Paul. He's just like, what? That's crazy. Again, it staggers the intellect. You can't wrap your mind around it. And at the same time, to you who are unenlightened, to you who are unregenerate, to you who are so wise in your own eyes, you're so smart, you've outsmarted yourselves, to you, it offends you. To you, it's foolishness, but in reality, it's confounding your wisdom. A few verses later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Yeah, you're not the natural man. Those of you running around saying God's immoral, yeah, you're not going to understand this. And so I guess now your new claim would be, well, God's immoral because he wouldn't allow me to understand it. No, he's done everything in his power in order to bring you salvation, whether you fully comprehend it and fully understand it or not. What he requires of you, his creature, is obedience. But there's another layer to this. Can we go a little deeper? I've got a book on my bookshelf, The Making of an Atheist, by a guy named Spiegel. He talks about the evolution, the evolution that takes place in the mind in order to make someone an atheist. Essentially, what ends up happening, you get a gestalt shift. The best way to illustrate what that is, a paradigm shift. You've seen the picture, no doubt, of, you know, if you look at it one way, it looks like a bunny rabbit. But if you look at it another way, it looks like a duck. Now, that's not to say you change position necessarily. You can stand right there and you can see, if you look at it, you see a duck, and then you look at it again, it's a rabbit. Or maybe you've seen the picture of the old lady, but if you look at it another way, it's a young woman. It's the paradigm. It's like you can't see them both at the same time, but it's a shift. It's a gestalt. That's what has to take place in your mind. That's what guys a lot smarter than me, what they had called it, okay? That's what happens in an atheist. You hit this moment. You have this gestalt shift moment. And really, it begins with this desire for sin, for unrighteousness. Whatever, usually it starts off small, some pet sin that you want. Maybe it's tattoos. You want tattoos, even though you know that there are places in the Bible that talk against that. And, you know, that shouldn't characterize the people of God. Or alcohol. Maybe that's your drug of choice. No pun intended. And, you know, you want to imbibe that without limitation, even though you know drunkenness is categorically condemned in Scripture. And in reality, maybe I just want to drink it a little bit, even though you think, well, that probably shouldn't be something that characterizes the person of God, a Christian. Recreational drugs, marijuana, you know, puff, puff, pass, whatever. Homosexuality can be another one. We've talked about that a lot. I can't believe it just made another appearance in the show. Anyway, sex outside of marriage, fornication, adult, whatever. Some pet sin in your life that you want to justify that behavior, and you ultimately want to do away with the consequences, at least the perceived consequences. You want to silence that little voice in your mind, which is your conscience. And so what you do is you begin the process, the evolution toward atheism. And you begin to reject certain portions of Scripture. You begin to reject Scripture in total. You begin to think thoughts like, well, God must have manifested himself in some other way or something like that. You begin to talk yourself out of theism. And it's a process. But eventually you get to a point to where you have so suppressed the truth in your unrighteousness, Romans 1, or you have come to a place where you have lied so much to yourself that you have seared your conscience to such a degree that you finally say, yeah, there is no God, you make the gestalt shift. Once you have done that and you have rejected Christ, you essentially have rejected logic, reason, knowledge, and wisdom. How could you say that? In fact, atheists, they portray themselves as the smartest guys in the room, right? They portray themselves as having some kind of special knowledge, you know, that knowing little grin that turns up at the corners of their mouth like, we know better, right? You poor, poor Christians, you're just a bunch of ignorant wretches, you've bought into the superstition and the myth. But the reality is you've rejected, because you have rejected Christ, you have rejected the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. That's Colossians 2, verse 3. Should we be surprised? If they have rejected Christ, should we be surprised that they are presenting such, should I be surprised, that you out there in the Facebook media, should I be surprised that you are presenting these specious arguments as though they have any credible weight to them whatsoever? When in fact they are void of logic and reason, period, flat out? You've rejected Christ, and therefore you have rejected the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden. You've rejected knowledge. You've rejected wisdom. You're the natural person which cannot accept the things of God. And indeed, the message of the cross has become folly and foolishness to you. And you demonstrate that little fact by claiming that the supreme self-emptying sacrifice of Christ in order to bring us woefully sinful creatures salvation is immoral. You are parading your confusion. You are parading your ignorance. You are parading your folly. You're really parading the fact that God has confounded your wisdom. Naturally, when you reject Christ, you reject the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Naturally, what flows from that is confusion. Naturally, what reigns is folly. That's what follows that rejection. Last but not least, and I got to do this one quickly because I'm short on time. There's a misconception about the nature of God. God is immoral, really? The one who loves your soul apparently more than you love your own soul. That God who came down, a perfect God who cannot fellowship sin. He's come down, he sacrificed himself so that you might live. It's the confusion of the nature of God and also the nature of sin. God, he's a perfect God. He cannot fellowship sin. Sin also cannot be winked at. It cannot be overlooked. All of the Old Testament screams that fact that something, someone must die for sin. Life is in the blood. I'm out of time. But feel free to leave a comment on the website. I would like to hear what you have to say and try to read those comments on air. Also, you can like Life from the Pulpit on Facebook. Just search Facebook, find our Facebook page, and like us. You get all our updates when I go live with the podcast or when I update the blog. Also, you can follow me on Twitter at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Be sure to stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, and 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to peruse, use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Lots of sermon audio there for you also to use and peruse. And as always, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.